We're continuing on in our study of the book of Jonah this morning, and we've looked at Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2, and the merciful sovereign, as we see the evidence of God's work, not only in Jonah's life, as he ministers to Jonah, as he graciously, mercifully works in Jonah's life, but we also see that, as we'll look at today, in the lives of those in Nineveh. And so as we look at Jonah chapter 3 this morning, again, we're moving beyond. Jonah has spent the time as he was thrown overboard, spent the time, as we looked at last week, recounting to us all that happened, all that God did, how God saved him, how God rescued him. And then we finished up last week at the last verse of chapter 2 with the fish vomiting Jonah up onto dry land. And so, much like our last two messages this morning, we're going to have, as we look at theological lessons that we learn as we go through this particular section of the book of Jonah, as we look at chapter 3, the merciful sovereign and Jonah's deliverance. We're going to be talking a lot about repentance today. We're going to be addressing the matter of repentance. And as it deals with the Ninevites, as it deals with us today, as we look at this. And so as we look at that, there's a lot of things that we're going to be talking about and dealing with regard to this matter of repentance, and we'll be looking at some explanations of some things as we go through this. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us, your grace to us. We thank you, Father, that you are in fact the merciful sovereign. As we see you evidencing that role in the life of Jonah, as we see you evidencing that role in the life of the Ninevites, Father, we still see you in that role today as the merciful, sovereign God. So, Father, I pray that you would shape us, mold us in our hearts and our minds to be submissive to your word. Father, I pray that you would allow us to see you for who you are. The God who is preeminent, the one true God, the God above all other gods, the God who does as he wills, when he wills, and why he wills. And there is none who can question. So, Father, help us to see you for who you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, Jonah chapter 3, again, we're just going to go verse by verse as we examine this and look at this. We're going to draw out our theological lessons that we have here from the Word of God as we look at this and as we examine this. Chapter 1, we looked at 14 theological lessons. Chapter 2, we looked at 13. Today in chapter 3, we're going to look at another 14 theological lessons, things and truths that we learn from the Word of God, from the book of Jonah. The story is bigger than just a cute little fish that swallowed a guy. There is depth and there is detail to this book that has pertinent revelation and application to us today in the year 2016. So as we look at this, we're talking, as we mentioned, we're talking a lot about repentance. And as you look at, I want to be very clear, because I know, and we'll look at this towards the end of the message as well, there's some discussion that goes on with regards to repentance. Like, what is it? What's involved? How necessary is it for salvation? We're going to be addressing that towards the end. But as we look at the story of the Ninevites, I believe it's important for us to remember this. It does not appear. There are some who think it's possible, and it could be possible. But it does not appear from the text that when we talk about the Ninevites repenting or turning away, that we are actually talking about a conversion in salvation. In other words, it does not appear textually that the Ninevites put their faith and trust in the one true God. What we seem to see, excuse me, from this text is that the Ninevites simply repented of their evil acts that they were doing, the evil behavior that they had, because of the fear that they had that God was communicating to them that his judgment was coming upon them. And so some might hold that it's possible that we're dealing with salvation, actual salvation, justification of the Ninevites. But most would hold, and the text does not seem to back up a justification thought process, but rather just to simply repenting of their evil deeds and turning away from those things. But as we think about repentance, as we talk about repentance, there are a lot of principles that are the same. for us as we think about repentance in light of justification. And so I want to make that clear as we begin this outset. I don't believe that the Ninevites actually repented and actually began to worship God as in they were justified. It seems to be textually that it was just simply a turning away of their bad behavior that they had, and they tried to kind of clean up their life a bit because of the judgment. In fact, if you look at the book of Nahum, which is a parallel book to the book of Jonah, the book of Nahum, 150 years later, is actually going to deliver to us the message of God's judgment that he pours out upon Nineveh. And so as you compare and contrast Jonah and Nahum, you're going to see in one side, in the book of Jonah, God delivers them because they repented, they turned away from their evil actions. But in the book of Nahum, God actually delivers the judgment that he had said would come their way. So verse 1 of Jonah chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Right off the bat, our first theological lesson is this. God is a God of second chances and counting. God is a God of second chances and counting. There is no reason, theologically, why God could have or should have, I should say, there's no reason why God should have given Jonah a second chance. God would have been fully justified to say, you know what, Jonah, you didn't obey, you didn't do what I asked you to do, you didn't go to Nineveh when I told you to do, you went down to Joppa, got on the boat, tried to run away from me. You know what, Jonah, it's all done. You're done. But Jonah chapter 3 gives us hope, gives us confidence, gives us trust in the merciful sovereignty of God. That God is a God of second chances and counting. I think of the example of Peter. When Peter denied Christ, remember at the end of Christ's life, Peter denied Christ. He's standing there at the fire and he denies Christ three times. Hey, weren't you one of those disciples? Didn't I see you with him? No, hey, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know that guy. I'm not going to follow him. I don't want to be associated with him. I don't want to identify with him. And then we fast forward about 40 days or so, maybe 50 days roughly. We fast forward through that time and we come to the day of Pentecost in Acts. And who's preaching? It's Peter. And so we look at the life of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And we look at the life of Peter, that here's a guy who denied Christ three times. And yet on the day of Pentecost, seemingly, if you know and understand church history, that's probably one of the most important days that we would look to as kind of the beginning of the church. And there on the day of Pentecost, who's preaching? It's Peter who's preaching, given a place of position and honor and respect into that position to be able to preach and communicate God's word. So God is a God of second chances in counting. For those of you who have been told that because you've messed up or because you've screwed up or because you've done whatever, we look to the truths of God's word and say, you know what? God is a merciful sovereign. And yes, there are consequences for our disobedience. As we looked at last week, the last theological lesson that we pulled out, the consequences of disobedience are not pretty. The fish vomiting Jonah up onto dry land. But we come to the truth of verse 1 of chapter 3 and we say, God, in his mercy, shows us and extends to us his mercy. I am standing here before you today not because I've never sinned, but because I have a merciful God who has decided to show me his mercy. I don't deserve to stand in front of anybody to say, let me share with you God's word. Let me tell you about how you can trust Christ. Let me tell you how you can live for God. But I stand here today as an evidence in my own life of the merciful sovereignty of God. Verse 2. So here's the word of the Lord again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The same exact command that he gave him in chapter 1. Arise, go to that great city and call out against it. And here he says, arise and go to that Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. There are several theological lessons as we look at verse 2. But the first one is this. Believers are always called to deliver God's message, not their own. Some people may say, well, in chapter 1, Jonah fled because he thought he needed to be the one that shared the message. He thought he needed to be the one that was saying, this is the case for you people, and this is what's going to happen. Like it came from him. Jonah chapter 3, we have the confirmation here as God communicates to Jonah, go and call out against that city the message that I tell you. Believers are always called to deliver God's message, not their own. What's the big deal about that? It gives us confidence that I stand before you, I stand before those people that we share the gospel with, and we don't say, thus says Dave Dietz, or thus says your name as you're communicating. We sit here and we say, thus says God. And I am simply a messenger who is relaying to a lost world the message of a holy God who says, you know what? If you do not repent, if you do not turn to me, if you do not trust in me, the consequences of your sin is eternal life in hell. And so we come to the world and we say, here's the message of God, not the message of Dave Dietz. If it's the message of Dave Dietz, and I can be afraid, I can be scared, I cannot have confidence because I sit there and say, well, I don't want to tell them that. I don't want to declare that to them, but we are declaring the message that God has given to us. And so we come and we share the gospel as people who are simply message bearers of God and what he has said. The third theological lesson here, our disobedience does not alter God's will. Our disobedience does not alter God's will. Look at the whole story as it has unfolded for us in chapter 1. God said to Jonah, I want you to rise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And what happens? Jonah says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he goes down to Joppa. That took some time to get there, most likely. He gets on a boat. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he's out there on the Mediterranean Sea. We at least know there's 3 days. That's the bare minimum. We at least know that there's been a three-day span, but Jonah's disobedience does not alter God's will. God doesn't come to Jonah and say, oh, you know what? Doggone it, Jonah. I wanted you to go to Nineveh, and you didn't do it exactly when I told you to. I guess we can't go now. Our disobedience does not alter God's will. God's will remains steadfast. What was God's will? God's will was for Jonah to go to Nineveh to declare to them, the judgment of God is coming upon your life. And so our disobedience does not alter God's will. Now, we may look at this from a purely human standpoint and say, well, fine, I can disobey and God's going to be fine with that. That's not the message that should be communicated. That's not the message that Scripture gives to us. We look at this and we say, you know what? God is going to do what he's going to do when he's going to do it. God is sovereign in all of that. The fourth theological lesson is this: God's sovereignty means God doesn't wring his hands in anxiety. God's sovereignty means God doesn't wring his hands in anxiety. God is not sitting there in heaven the entire time going, oh my word, oh my word, oh my word, oh my word, Jonah, oh my word, Jonah. Like, what are you doing? I have a timeline. Jonah, you're supposed to be in. God doesn't do that. He's perfectly in control. Jonah decides, you know what? I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not doing that. I'm going down to Joppa. I'm running to Tarshish. God isn't sitting there going, sound the alarm, send out the messengers, let everybody know Jonah's disobeying. Everything may be altered. Why? As we looked at this morning, as Ben read from Job 42, nothing thwarts the plans and the will of God. If you have a vision of God that says somehow his plans are thwarted or stopped, or somehow his plans are at the mercy of humanity, you have an entirely wrong view of God. You have taken him from the preeminent sovereign God that he is, and you placed him on the same level, if not below humanity, to say actually humanity dictates to God what his will can and cannot be and how that will be played out. So as we look at this, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. God isn't sitting there going, and don't screw it up this time because I'm on a timeline and I've got to have this done today. God's plans, God's wills are not thwarted. God's sovereignty means God doesn't wring his hands in anxiety. As humans, we do that. As humans, sometimes we sit there and go, oh, I don't like how this is going. I don't like how this is working out. I don't like what's happening. God, are you aware? I do this. God, are you consciously aware of the situation that's occurring? And the answer is yes. God is actually aware of every situation that's going on, and he's not sitting there wringing his hands in anxiety saying, oh boy, how's this going to work out? God is perfectly in control. Verse 3, so Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in length. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So here's Jonah. He does what God has told him to do. He obeys God. He listens to God. He goes to the city of Nineveh. Remember, again, this is a great distance away, several hundred miles. Jonah walks there, rides there, however he gets there, and he gets to the city. The city is about 3 days' journey in breadth. Remember, we talked about the population, seemingly about 600,000 people or so. So Jonah gets there, verse 4, he tells us he goes into the city about a day's journey, and he calls out. This is seemingly the only message that Jonah does. He walks into the city and he says this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now remember, back to the introduction of the book of Jonah, what was Nineveh known for? We think about this like in terms of ISIS. If you know anything about what's going on with them and the videos and the torture and the abuse and all the suffering that they're inflicting upon people, you understand that it's a lot of fear. And it's a lot of stuff that will make you question going to them and talking to them. Remember, as we looked at in the introduction of the book of Jonah, a lot of them in their cities, and Nineveh is the capital city, a lot of them would line the cities with the skins of their enemies, with the skulls of their enemies. And here's Jonah walking into this. And what does he say? Hey, 40 days, and you're all done. Now, the Bible doesn't declare to us, Jonah doesn't recount for us the emotions that he's got. But I can imagine in the back of Jonah's mind, possibly, is going on this. Dude, he probably didn't say that, but that's the 2016 rendition. Dude, I just survived the experience in the ocean in a whale, and I'm sorry, Nineveh, but I don't think you've got anything on God and what he just put me through. So guess what? Here's his message, 40 days and you're done. I don't see Jonah going in and, hey, 40 days and you're overthrown. I see Jonah going in and say, hey, here's the facts, 40 days and it's all over for you. Why? Because God has worked in Jonah's life in such a way that I believe he walks in with a bit of confidence saying, what are you going to do to me? God, remember, this is chapter 2. I went down to Sheol. I was at the end of my rope, and God's salvation came to me as the floods and the billows were passing over me. And Jonah probably would be able to testify to the people of Nineveh saying, you know what? You can put skulls out there, and you can put my skin on the wall, and you can do all that, but you cannot do what God has just done to me. So 40 days and it's all over. Here's the fifth theological lesson. God rarely sends judgment without any prior warning. God rarely sends judgment without any prior warning. I was actually thinking about this in terms of saying God never sends it, but I thought I don't know every instance that has ever occurred, so I don't know if I can say never. But I was trying to think through Scripture. Are there any situations in Scripture where God just judged people without any type of warning, don't do this or this will happen? I really can't think of any, if any at all. And so we look at this and we sit there and say, you know what? God is working in such a way that he is sending out his warning to Nineveh to say, I'm about to judge you. And so we look at this and we say this, God rarely sends judgment without any prior warning. So that's not to say, well, let's wait till God gives us warning. Let's wait till God says something about this. What is the warning that he has given to this world? If you don't trust me, if you don't put your faith and trust in me as your Savior, Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to pay the consequences of hell. There is judgment that has already been given. Nobody is going to ever be able to stand before Christ and say, well, you never warned me about the consequences of not trusting you in salvation. That's why we look to general revelation, as Romans talks about. Creation communicates to us in such a way so that they are without excuse. God has already given a warning to say, you know what? You cannot continue down this path. You can't continue to go this direction. So God rarely sends judgment without any prior warning. Even to these wicked people in Nineveh, God displayed his mercy to show to them that judgment was coming. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on the sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Here's a historical note. I think it's there. There are four circumstances that are indicative to the Assyrians that they needed to pay attention in a historical context. There were four circumstances from the Assyrians that they would have said, we will take notice. One of the four circumstances that they would have said, we will take notice if these things happen. The first one was an invasion by an enemy. The second one was a total solar eclipse. The third one was a famine and a major outbreak of disease. And the fourth one was a major flood. So all of these events, there are four events, geographical, earthly events, whatever you want to call these, four events that the Assyrians would have said, this will cause us to fast and to pray. This will cause us to get our attention. Four events: invasion by an enemy, a total solar eclipse, famine and a major outbreak of disease, and a major flood. So listen to this. Here's some interesting things from history. We know from history that the enemy nation, such as Urartu, had beaten the Assyrians in a number of military encounters in the time of Ashurdan III, who was believed to be the leader of Nineveh at this time. So historically, we know that there had already been some invasions by some enemies. If you remember in the historical context, Nineveh is actually weakened at this point. There's some weakening that's going on, and so they're not as strong as maybe they could have been. And there was already some invasion from other enemies. We also know that around this time of Ashurdan III, that there was a major earthquake that occurred in this area. And then we also know that on June 15th, 763 BC, there was a total solar eclipse. This is 3 years prior to when they believed Jonah entered into Nineveh in 760 BC. So in 763, there was a solar eclipse. June 15th, 763, there was a total solar eclipse. So now Jonah walks in to the city of Nineveh and says, 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. Why did the people of Nineveh repent? Some people say, well, Jonah was white and bleached from the fish. He probably could have been. But we know from the history and we know from how God has worked that God has worked providentially to prepare these people. You know what? I'm getting your attention. And so they've got the invasion, they've got the total solar eclipse, they've got the famine, the flooding, the things that have taken place, all these things that have occurred, the earthquake that has happened. And so Jonah walks into Nineveh, and he says, 40 days and you shall be overthrown. And look what they do in verse 5. In verse 5, it says this, that they believed God, they called for a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the sixth theological lesson is this: God in his sovereignty prepares people for repentance. God in his sovereignty prepares people for repentance. God is a merciful sovereign. He is a merciful God, and he will prepare people's hearts to receive the message that he wants to communicate to them. The last part of verse 5 there, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Here's the seventh theological lesson. There is hope even for a city, a state, or a nation. What does Scripture say? The people of Nineveh believed God. They believed that judgment was coming upon them. They believed that this God that Jonah talked about that was going to send judgment upon them 40 days until they were overthrown. They had already seen the invasion of the enemy. They had already seen the total solar eclipse. They had already seen the earthquake. And now Jonah walks in and he says, 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. And the people believed God and they put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted and they from the greatest of them to the least of them. So there is hope, even for a city, a state, or a nation. People today talk about America, or other countries for that matter. Is there hope for America? There is. As we talked about last week, as long as we have breath, there is always hope to be found in the mercy of God. Things look bleak in our country from what they have been. Things look difficult. Things look challenging for places like Syria or places like Iraq or places like Iran or wherever we may think about, North Korea. But if we believe the message of the Word of God, we have to say this: there is hope for every city, every state, every nation. There is hope because there is God who is a merciful sovereign. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. The eighth theological lesson here: there is hope even for world leaders. The word reached the king of Nineveh. The theological lesson: there is hope even for world leaders. I have the thought sometimes that says, you know what? They seem so far gone. I don't know that the gospel could do anything. Is that a wrong theological thought? Yes, it is. And I will admit that's not right. Why? Because Scripture tells us there is hope for every world leader that is out there. The gospel has the power to break the bonds of sin of even the most hardened, strident sinner that exists. If we believe otherwise, we need a new God and we need a new gospel, because that is not the gospel of Scripture. The gospel of Scripture says there is hope, there is confidence in its ability to work and to break the bonds of sin in every person, even world leaders. Verse 6. The king, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. So the king of Nineveh hears this. He hears the word that is being communicated by Jonah. Hey, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. The word reaches the king. And what does the king do? The king arises and from his throne, he removes his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. Theological lesson number 9. A repentant heart always results in repentant actions. A repentant heart always results in repentant actions. Here's the king. The king gets the message. The king obviously believes the message. The king obviously understands the message. The king obviously is saying, boy, we don't want this God to send judgment upon us. We don't want whatever's going to come. We've already survived the earthquake. We've survived the invasion. We've survived the total eclipse. Our attention has been gotten. And now Jonah walks in 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. And so the king repents. The king sits in sackcloth and ashes. So a repentant heart always results in repentant actions. If you know anything about the historical concept of sitting in sackcloth and ashes, it's like sticking a burlap sack on you and being dressed in a burlap sack and then taking the ashes from a fire and just pouring them upon yourself and you just sit in that. Now, combine that with, we don't know again what month this was when Jonah entered into Nineveh, but any of you who know anything about Mosul, Iraq today, what do the soldiers complain about? How hot it is and how nasty it is over there. I can't imagine that it was like in a frozen tundra time frame at this point. And if this is a hot season, or if this is any kind of season that is warm, and you put a burlap sack on you with ashes from fire, this is a nasty thing to do. But why did they do it? They did it to show we're trying to be repentant. They're trying to show their repentance. This wasn't like, oh, you know what? This is just really easy to do, like taking a drink of water. This is something that is difficult, something that took a sacrifice on his part. The number 10, the 10th theological lesson, is a repentant heart always results in humility. Say, where are you getting this from? Because he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. There was a significance of these events. The first one is the sackcloth. The sackcloth was a sign of mourning to these people, not M-O-R-N-I-N-G, not like, hey, it's time to get up. It's a sign of mourning, as in we are mourning the loss of something. So sackcloth would have indicated and communicated we are in mourning. We're in mourning over what has happened. We're in mourning over what our situation is. We're in mourning over what's taken place. And the ashes were a sign of humiliation. No one would, in their right mind, sit in a pile of ashes being poured upon them. So the ashes were a sign of humiliation. And so the king of Nineveh demonstrates the humility behind his repentant heart. He could have done something like having one of his servants go sit in sackcloth and ashes. He could have said, oh, you know what, that sounds really bad. I don't think we want to be overthrown. So, hey, you, my subjects, my servant, how about if you guys go do this? But the king himself goes and he sits in sackcloth and ashes and he publishes this decree, verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. And it says this, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So here's the decree. Here's the decree that the king of Nineveh gives. Every one of you, man and beast, every one of you needs to be in sackcloth and ashes. Seems extreme. Like, why would you do that to your animals? Like, why would that be included? But it was believed to actually have been a Persian way of communicating their repentance was including their animals. And so the belief is because of the influence of the Persians upon the Assyrians here, that the king of Nineveh would have said, you know what? How do we communicate that we are repentant? Let's let everybody, man and beast, be included in this, and you all are going to have to do this. Nobody eats, nobody drinks. And let's let all of us be covered with sackcloth. And let's all of us communicate, even our animals, communicate a repentant heart. And then what he says there in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. There's two theological lessons here. Theological lesson number 11. Repentant people go above and beyond in their response. Repentant people go above and beyond in their response. What do we mean by that? If people are truly repentant, they don't see what little they can do and still be okay. Truly repentant people say, you know what? Whatever it takes. Do I need to go apologize to somebody? I'm going to go apologize to them. If I need to go make things right with somebody, I'm going to go make things right. If I need to restore to them $10,000, I'm going to restore to them $10,000. Repentant people don't go and say, you know what, I know I stole like $10,000 from you, but will you accept like $5 in return? Truly repentant people go above and beyond to make sure things are taken care of and things are taken care of the appropriate way. And we see this here in terms of the animals as the king of Nineveh includes them in this process. Number 12, the 12th theological lesson. Repentance is about a complete direction change. Repentance is about a complete direction change. Look at verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Repentance is about a complete direction change. I repent. I'm sorry for what I've done. I am convicted of what I've done. I was going this direction and now I'm turning and I'm going this direction. Repentance is about a complete direction change. Again, there is nothing within the text that indicates that there was justification that occurred. There is nothing in the text, even in the king's proclamation here of verse 7 through 9, there is nothing in this that says, let us repent and let us worship only the one true God, for he alone is worthy to be worshiped. There's nothing that is communicated that he said that. What is communicated is, who knows? God may not kill us if we show that we're going to repent of our evil ways. And so that's why it is believed that the Ninevites, there was not actual justification that occurred, but rather they repented and they turned away from being the evil, nasty, wicked people that they were. So repentance is about a complete direction change. It is much like the wedding vow that we have. When we say, or you might have said something uniquely different, but when we say, forsaking all others, and cleaving only unto you. The whole idea is to say, I'm not going to be watching, looking at, or following after any other person. I'm only going to be seeking and following after you as my spouse. So when we repent of our sins, what we're saying is, I was going this direction, and now I'm sorry for that. I repent of that, and now I'm going to go this direction. So I want to display this. This is going to be a crude drawing, I understand. Art was not my first degree. But lordship versus free grace. There's, and some of you may say, what? Where are you getting these words? What's going on with this? I want to give it just a, like a 5-minute commercial here, really quick. There's two thoughts when we talk about repentance and we talk about salvation. There's two big thoughts that are out there when it comes to salvation. On one side, you have people who say it is all about grace. And on the other side, you have people that say it's all about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we're not careful, we can veer to an extreme on one side or an extreme on the other. Let me just demonstrate this. Here's my simple pendulum, or teeter-totter, or whatever that is. On this side, on the free grace side, people who would say it's all about grace, they would say this: your life does not actually have to change. Come to Christ, get saved, but don't worry, nothing actually has to change. They would say as well, if you talk about repentance, that's a work. There are people who would have a problem with a message that would say, repent and turn to Christ. So they would say, repentance is a work. And they would say kind of the mantra of just believe. So when it comes to, we're talking about salvation. This is the context. Because we're taking it from, you say, I'm not tracking with Dave, where is he going? We're taking it from the Ninevites, even though we agree that we're not talking about justification with them, but we're pulling out principles of repentance as it deals with us. And now we're going to pull out those principles from Scripture and we're going to apply them into salvation. So someone who wants to get saved, someone who wants to trust Christ, on one side, there is a group that is hyper on the grace. And that sounds like contradictory, because how can you have too much grace? But on one side of the grace picture, they would say, well, just believe. Well, believe what? Just believe. Just believe Jesus. Repentance is a work. There's no repentance that takes place. Your life does not actually have to change. Okay? There's one side. If you've never heard of this, then you're getting introduced to it, but there's a whole world out there that deals with this. On the other side, you have the lordship side. And I'm going to just throw my cards out there and say I'm landing more on the lordship side, just so we're all aware, and we'll explain all that here in just a minute. But if we take the lordship side too far, we start asking questions like this about people's salvation. Were you sincere enough when you trusted Christ? Did you change enough when you trusted Christ? Did you understand enough? So someone says, I got saved at age 4. Well, that's not possible to get saved at age 4 because you probably didn't understand enough for salvation. So you're probably not saved. Or we don't see enough change in your life. Your life doesn't show enough change, so you probably aren't saved. Or were you sincere enough? What words exactly did you pray when you trusted Christ? And so a hyper-lordship side is going to be extremely critical on those kind of questions. So where's the balance? On one side, we sit there and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and we cannot negate that. On the other side, we say, I am saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. We cannot negate that either. So how do those two hold each other in tension? That's the struggle that some Christians have. On one side, if you listen to people's salvation challenge, it's, hey, just believe. Don't really need to change, just how many of you want to be friends with Jesus? And on the other side, it's like, well, what exactly did you say? Did you say the right words to get saved? Did you understand everything to get saved? We had an evangelist that came through our church in New Mexico who would get up and he would say, if you're 99.9% sure that you're saved, you're 100% lost. As a youth pastor, what happened? The next day, I had a line of junior high girls out my door. Because they're extremely insecure, going through all these questions about life in any way, and now a guy gets up and says, if you have 1/10 of a doubt, you're 100% lost. So all these junior high girls lined up outside my office, Pastor Dietz, I don't think I'm saved. Okay, let's go back to Scripture. What does Scripture tell us that is required for salvation? And we just worked them through that. So on one side, Jesus Christ is Lord. On the other side, I say I'm saved by grace. So when we think about all of this, remember, again, why is Dave talking about this? We're pulling out the principles of repentance out of the Ninevites. We're plugging them in as we look at salvation, because this is an important issue that's going on in Christianity today as a whole. So we're heading in one direction in our sin. We're confronted with the gospel. Now what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what the Scriptures tell us to do is we are to submit to who Jesus Christ is. So I submit to the fact that he is Lord. I submit to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And now what do? I have a complete change of direction. I repent. I submit to him. Yes, you are Lord. Yes, you died on the cross for my sins. And now I'm repenting. Lord, I'm sorry for what I was doing. I'm sorry for the sins that I committed against you. I no longer want to continue going down this path. I now want to have a complete change of direction and go down this path. This is part of what we would consider in the repentance. And now I grow in righteousness to Christ-likeness in what we call sanctification. Say, okay, why does this matter? It matters for this reason. This is kind of the culminating thought of this. If I don't believe, I come to this, I come to the cross, I come to the gospel, and I say, okay, submission, you talked about submitting to Jesus Christ being Lord. If I reject that, if I say that there's no repentance, if I say that there's no submission, if I just say, hey, just believe, if he wants to be a friend of Jesus. I attended a funeral when I first arrived here in Grand Rapids, a large church, and the guy didn't give anything about the gospel. All he said was, how many of you want to be a friend of Jesus? Well, the whole place raised their hand, and he said, well, amen, you're all saved now. Saved from what? They didn't know what they were supposed to be saved from. There was no gospel that was presented. So if we just say, hey, just believe, or you don't have to change your life at all. Nothing has to change. Just love Jesus. Just be a friend of Jesus. If we aren't careful, here's what happens. We actually obliterate the cross. And we continue on in our sin, and then what happens? We live in a moralistic kind of environment. Hey, I'm moral. I'm okay. I said I was a friend of Jesus. If we're not careful, and again, there's a tension that is pulled. We don't go to one side and sit there and nitpick everybody's salvation. What did you pray? Tell me the exact words you said, and I need to be able to verify that you, in fact, are saved. That's not my job. My job is not to nitpick everybody's prayer to say, did you meet my standards? On the other side, I don't sit there and say, hey, just believe. You just want to be friends of Jesus, right? It's okay. There's a tension balance that is occurring here. On one side, I say, I submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And on the other side, I sit there and by God's grace, I have been saved. How does that all work? I don't know. God didn't call us to sit here and try to analyze the whole process. But if we're not careful, on one side, we can produce moralistic people who actually aren't saved. Look at the Ninevites. There wasn't a change in direction in order to follow and serve and worship the one true God. What does the king of Nineveh say? Who knows? Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What was he concerned about? I don't want to die. He didn't sit there and make a proclamation to the entire city of Nineveh and say, hey, the God of Jonah is the only one true God. Let's all fall on our face and let's worship him. Let's follow him. See, if you obliterate the cross and you obliterate our submission to who God is and our submission to who we were as God has worked within us in Jesus Christ, you can have moralism. And I believe that there's a lot of people who are just moral people who actually have never submitted to Jesus Christ in his position of who he is. Oh, I'm good. I love Jesus. Isn't that enough just to say I'm friends with Jesus? Well, that's nice, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is, you know what? Dave Dietz is a rotten sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins. Can't do anything about it. Dave Dietz is a rotten sinner who has done things against the nature and character of God. Jesus Christ came and he paid the penalty of Dave's sin on the cross. He paid my penalty of sin. And now I come to him and I say, I understand who you are. I understand who I am. I submit to who you are and I will follow you. I trust you for my salvation. It's not about me. It's all about you. And I want to submit to your lordship of my life. I want to submit to your leading in my life. And I repent of my sins and I turn away and I go the different direction. That's the heart of salvation. If we negate the side that says you don't have to change, if you negate repentance out of that, you have people that are just living their life as they always were. Hey, I can go get drunk. I can go live it up. I can go do whatever I want to. There, nothing has to change. And don't tell me I'm not a Christian because you can't judge. On one side, if we're not careful, we get moralistic people who think they're believers when they're really not. On the other side, we get people who are so insecure about their salvation, they can't tell which way is up because they've had somebody telling them, if you're not 100% sure, if you're only 99% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost. So there's a balance that exists within this. We don't want to go to one side and we don't want to go to the other. We come and say, you know what? Jesus Christ is Lord. I submit to who he is. He died on the cross for my sins, and it's by grace that I have been saved. So is there grace in salvation? Absolutely. Is there submission to Jesus Christ in salvation? Absolutely. Take one of those out, you do not have salvation in the context that Scripture indicates to us. The final thing, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, the 13th theological lesson is this. Repentance always precedes salvation. Repentance always precedes salvation. God isn't sitting there saying, you know what, how about if I give you salvation on credit? I hope you're going to repent. I hope you're going to turn from your... I hope that maybe you won't continue on being wicked people, so I'll spare you in hopes that you're going to do this. No. What is God looking for? You repent, you admit your sin, you turn away from what you're doing, and I grant salvation based upon that. The last part of verse 10, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this is going to be the entire heart of chapter 4. The whole issue that's going to be addressed in chapter 4 is right here, this little part. I think Jonah, honestly, was probably okay with things up until this point, on some level. But as he says there, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The last lesson is this. God is fully justified to show his mercy to whom he wills and as he wills. He's God. Can he show mercy to Barack Obama? Yeah. Can he show mercy to Dave Dietz? Yeah. Can he show mercy to any other person that he wants to? Yeah. That's his right to do that. Sometimes we look at people and we say, well, you know what? I hate them so much. I dislike them so much. I want to see them actually suffer and not have the mercy of God. And there's a danger in that, because if we flip the mirror on ourselves, why are we any better that we should have received the mercy of God? And so I look at it and I say, you know what? God is fully justified to show his mercy to whom he wills and as he wills. There may be some people that God chooses not to show his mercy to. That's his prerogative. In his love, in his sovereignty, in his grace, he has shown mercy to me, and in that I rejoice, and I relish it, and I do as he's called me to do, to faithfully proclaim his message to others. It's his message, not mine, and they will do with it as he works in their life. This, all of this, but especially verse 10, is going to be the whole basis of chapter 4 that we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts and our lives. Father, this morning, even as we've dissected salvation a little bit, help us to realize that it's not just about saying, I want to be Jesus' friend. But there needs to be an understanding. I am a sinner, and the consequences of my sin is hell. But Jesus Christ came and he paid the price for me. He took my place, and I submit to who he is. I repent and turn from the direction I was going to follow him, to grow in righteousness and sanctification. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who is not done that, maybe they've thought they were okay because they just believed. Well, believed what? I'm not a sinner. I don't think I'm a bad person. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not come to the realization of who they are in their sin and who you are in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for them, and they have not placed their faith and their trust in you, then today I would invite them to trust you, to place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Father, help us to be faithful to share your message. We pray these things in your name. Amen.